Morning, everyone. It's always a joy and privilege to share God's word from the pulpit with all of you. Now, this morning's sermon is entitled The Misuse of Wealth and is taken from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. It's a short but very challenging passage, and I'll just read it here for all of us. James 5, 1 to 6. I read from the ESV. Warning to the rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The word of God. Before we go any further, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word again this morning. And as we go through this tough and challenging passage from James, lead us with the Holy Spirit to open up our ears and hearts to receive and apply some of the hard lessons that come out of it today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I've mentioned before that God has a sense of humor and also a sense of irony, and he's proven it this morning by asking a retired banker to preach from this passage on the misuse of wealth and the dangers of materialism. So I can safely say that the lessons I draw from the given scripture this morning apply as much to me as they will to all of you. Now, the verses here are some of the most vivid and powerful in the whole of the New Testament, and it's a tremendous indictment of the rich Jews and the rich Jewish Christians at the time during which James was speaking. But before I dive into this passage, I would just like to make a few opening comments by way of introduction. The first is around what is revealed about the passion of the Bible for social justice. The rich that James is talking about here are, as a class, enemies of the young church of Christ, and were clearly oppressors of the common man. He's talking then of the rich as a class known to him at that time. The letter was written to Christians, but Christians who were suffering sorely under the oppression of the rich people who barely needed to know that God was concerned about it. And no doubt he's warning against any Christians who are becoming successful and prosperous. No doubt also that his word was going to reach many of these rich people as well. I think two points are important here for the sake of balance and clarification. Firstly, the Bible does not, as Marxism does, see evil in a class. The Bible sees the root of evil not in a property-owning class, whether they be the Russian aristocrats before the 1917 revolution, or indeed the high-tech billionaires we see today. It sees evil in the hearts of all men, and it sees that this evil flourishes and grows like a weed in the context of power, riches, and success. In other words, the old historical adage, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, is based upon biblical understanding. None of us, myself included, when we become powerful in any way, are exceptions to this rule. And we see this in politics through all ages, that political power corrupts all men and women. And at a much smaller level, we can see it in business when some young professional is promoted above a few of his peers and starts to feel a little self-important. Conversely, the Bible does not see good in poverty per se, as the medieval church or some quarters of the global church sees today. Just as the Bible does not see evil in riches by themselves and the rich class by itself, so conversely, it does not see good necessarily in the poor classes or amongst the common people. This would be a wrong misunderstanding and conclusion to draw from a passage like this. However, it would be true to say that the Bible does see extreme peril and risk in wealth, and I underline extreme, and great safety in modest means. I repeat that, the Bible sees extreme risk in wealth and great safety in modest means. Of course, not all the rich men in James' day were evil, and in James 2:23, he has mentioned a very rich man indeed, who is known by him and all the Christians as the friend of God. namely Abraham. The second thing I think is worth mentioning by way of introduction is that when James and the early Christians were up against the rich men, these rich men were unsoftened and uncontrolled by Christian culture. And it's true to say, by way of qualification of these kinds of words, that throughout history across the world, and even in our country, we have seen what happens when the power of Christ comes to bear on the prosperous classes. So I think it'd be fair to say that the Christians of James' day and he himself probably had not seen what we have seen in our time, great Christian families and individuals controlled by the Spirit of Christ becoming great benefactors. We have witnessed this ourselves by the founding of our own Brethren denomination here in Singapore by Philip Robinson, the rich Christian merchant who founded Robinson's, who was moved to plant the first Brethren church here by the Holy Spirit over 150 years ago. But this is more the exception rather than the rule. Something that is only seen in certain times and certain countries in our global history when the power of Christ has been very great. Normally, the situation is as the way James sees it, that the rich classes are oppressors and exploiters, and very courageously here, James attacks them, though they must have certainly been the powerful people of his time, and it must have been very difficult to do so. And we notice this in the Old Testament, especially amongst the prophets like Hosea and Amos, Micah and Isaiah, where we find a tremendous courage in exposing and attacking the social evils of the day. Some Christians have supposed that only in the Old Testament are social evils attacked. Well, James 5, 1-6 stands out amongst the writings of the New Testament and apart from the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, as a clear indication that in the New Testament also, it is proper for the leader of the Lord's people to attack clear social evils. So with this in mind, realizing that in the normal course of events in normal modern societies, the rich classes are very much what James describes here, that is untouched by the Spirit of Christ, let us see what his description has to say. And we shall find that the symptoms of wealth, which lead to the misuse of wealth, and constitute the perils of wealth are in fact things we can observe and experience. And I notice at least four of these things from the passage. Firstly, the rich easily become hoarders. Secondly, that the rich easily become exploiters. Next, that the rich easily become luxury lovers. And lastly, the rich easily gang up on the righteous. Sorry, I couldn't think of a better way to put this. So there's a fifth point, which is unsaid, which drops out after a close and fair reading of the entire passage. But I'll leave that till the end as the punchline to conclude the sermon. We start first with the first point. The rich easily become hoarders. Verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming. Surely that is meant to be a shocking and paradoxical statement. During that time and the people around them, the rich were the ones to be envied and emulated. So no reason for them to weep and howl, but to laugh and to feel secure. But James says exactly the opposite. He is jolting the rich out of their security and complacency. He says, far from feeling secure and joyful, you should weep and howl. It's a very strong statement. Verse 2, your riches have rotted. That is your corn and oil. And he's talking particularly of material riches in the form of grain, and your garments are moth-eaten. And this we know from the Bible, that society in those days kept its money not only in corn and oil, but in garments. So you remember in 2 Kings 5, when Naaman went to see the king of Israel, he had 10 sets of garments tucked away on his chariot as a gift for the king. You'll also recall that Paul says, Acts 20, verse 33, that he didn't covet any man's gold or silver or apparel. So this was a natural way to keep your money before the joint stock banks emerged. And what James is saying here is that these riches are being kept and hoarded and in the keeping, being spoiled and disappearing through the moth and corrosion and so on. It's fairly ironic. So the first point he's making is when any of these rich people hoard their riches, they are in the process of losing value in them all the time. Isn't this true even in principle today? This was especially so in the decade after the global financial crisis, just before COVID, When we were in the era of zero interest rates or even negative rates, where putting money in the bank actually meant you were losing real value on a daily basis. In Singapore, we don't have inheritance taxes now, but that is the exception rather than the rule. You never know if the government will bring them back. In other countries, for example, Japan and South Korea, you pay death duties of 50 to 55%. This is a significant cost and will make you think twice about leaving all your net worth to your future generations. It just doesn't make sense to hoard all that money only to lose its value. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded or rusted, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. What a striking statement. Just as the rust eats away at the metal, so in a way it will eat away at a person in the last day of judgment. But the phrase that caught my eye was the second one, that the corrosion or rust in other translations will be evidence against you. Corrosion on metal is evidence against you with God. Now, what does that say? I think it says something very pointedly and very well. God gives men gifts, talents, and money always to be used. That is basic to the biblical understanding of life. And if God sees rust or corrosion on the things that he gives you, it is evidence against you that you have not fitted into his plan and purposes for the world. Nothing is given to be kept and wasted. That is a basic principle of living taught by the Bible in general terms. As Calvin says very well in his commentary, God has not appointed gold for rust or garments for moth, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids to human life. They are meant to help us live in Christ-like ways for the kingdom and to help us to help others live in a similar fashion. We may say then from these three verses that God hates unused talents. This comes out in Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The gift of talents is a trust, and any gift that we have been given by God is in itself a call to action. Every scrap of blessing is in scriptural thinking to be used for God's work. Look at the feeding of the 5,000. The scraps are gathered up into 12 baskets, a very striking example to show that God does not like waste. And God doesn't like waste in our lives. So the first thing against these rich men, this class of people that God has spoken through James, is that they have hoarded what should have been spent and used for his purposes. Not thrown away, mind you. God is not asking us to throw away our riches, but to use them profitably for his kingdom, to turn them for good account. And of course, I mean by this any kind of gift and riches we might have. Now, I do want to clarify here that James is not referring to saving. It is only responsible to save and budget for our current and future expenses and to provide for the needs of our families. We see that in a very strong statement by Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8, that anyone who does not provide for their families is worse than a non-believer, and the wisdom in saving is everywhere in Proverbs. But beyond that, it may be as simple as the fact that we have a happy family, our home, a friendly personality. These things are given to be used, not hoarded, not to be surrounded and kept for ourselves and excluded from everybody else, but to be shared. So the way to avoid this first peril, and each time I'll go conversely to the lesson we can learn from it, is quite simple. The first thing we learn from this as Christian people is to use our money, and in the old language of the Bible, to lay up treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:19. And you remember in that passage, Jesus lays up treasures in heaven, for where your treasures are, there will your heart be also. He tells us what to do with our money, and then he tells us very clearly what our money will do to us. Our money acts on us in the sense of drawing us towards it. If our money is in heaven, our affections are in heaven. If our money is on earth, our affections will be on earth. So the first lesson we can learn from this is if God gives us increasing prosperity, we should share this and show increasing profitability and fruitfulness for him, in the sense of using ourselves, our gifts, our talents, and our money more for his kingdom. I suppose we live in a comfortably middle-class world in Singapore and here in BKC, don't we? And as a banker, it's been a dictum in middle-class families that we don't touch capital, but only income in our daily living. But I submit to you that in these days, that anybody with any amount of capital would have seen a fairly large appreciation of their net worth over the last number of years. And that this dictum, from reading the passage, is not really a safe or entirely appropriate one for Christians. Also, God does not want us necessarily to store up all our capital for our future generations. That's a very Asian mentality, to keep it within the family. If you have given your children health, strength, a good education, and an ability to get on independently in the world, with a Christian upbringing, of course, I suggest that you've given them the greatest treasures you can give them. There may not necessarily be a need to give them all your assets in addition. I learned that personally from my father and the way he brought my brother and I up. Even though he was a man of means, he never indulged us with his wealth as we were growing up. He was almost paranoid about spoiling us. Instead, he was really quite careful in the way he invested money in us to give us the best possible education, intellectually, physically, and spiritually, to make sure we could get on well with our own lives in the world as led by the Lord. And even when he was promoted to glory, I helped him work on his will, and he had planned a wide distribution of his assets to a diverse range of individuals, institutions, and causes which were dear to him, including a significant gift here to BKC, his beloved church in Katong. And as it would seem here, the thrust of James' teaching is, don't hoard for the future, don't hoard for your children, use what God gives you in your generation and teach them to use what is given to them in their generation. Secondly, the rich easily become not only hoarders, but also exploiters. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, experience and history sadly shows us that the rich, without the grace of God and the pressure of the Holy Spirit, do often become exploiters. It's most interesting to find how in the Bible, right from the beginning, this point about paying the people who work for you always on the nail is said over and over again. Deuteronomy 24:14, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. It's very striking, isn't it? Pay on the day itself if that is the arrangement you have made. Malachi 3:5 underlines this point, and also Luke 10:7, where Jesus says the laborer is worthy of his hire. Of course, if you are caught breaking the law here, there will be legal consequences. But there is a biblical theme that is taken for granted. And in this verse 4, it says that the cries of those who are exploited are said to reach the ears of the Lord of hosts. Divine retribution is certain in this world or in the world to come for those who slip under the radar on this transgression. Now, that is the main thrust of the Bible answer to exploitation in our broader society. Not human revolution, but divine retribution. I realize only too well that to say this is to make many people impatient today. The reason why social reformers around the world are not patient about this is because they are not men or women of faith. Because we don't live in an age of faith, we would all rather have human revolution than divine retribution. Hence, you see all these labor strikes going on all around the world, be it the tube workers in London, or the strikes of the KLM ground staff that have disrupted the lives and travel plans of thousands. One of the lessons in history, however, is that human revolution nearly always ends in misery for everybody. Revolution nearly always brings a bitter and tragic reaction. The peasant wars and revolution put back the cause of the Reformation more than any single factor. Look at the millions who died during the Cultural Revolution in China in the 1960s at the hands of the Communist Red Guards. And that's constantly being repeated in history. I think we need to humbly but firmly say to our fellow men that the answer to exploitation today is a proclamation of the Christian people and the power of the Spirit that divine retribution awaits the exploiter, most certainly, either in this life or the next. That sounds like a feeble remedy, doesn't it, to the man of unbelief, but not to the man of faith. So conversely then, what should we do? I have recommended that the peril of hoarding should be met by the Christian with the sensible but definite action to use what God gives us to spend on his kingdom rather than to hoard. In this case, I suggest that the Christian answer here that in the Christian community at least, and in the broader world if we can, we pay proper wages and we pay our bills on the nail as promised. I remember when I first came on the St. Luke's Hospital Board and became the head of the board HR committee, the HRC, a decade ago, we did a salary benchmarking exercise for all our staff. And from there, we found that we were substantially underpaying some of our frontline clinical staff compared to the other public and private hospitals. The irony here is that we weren't doing this to exploit our staff, but we thought we were being extra careful because resources were scarce and that we were being good stewards. The fact that we didn't have a higher attrition rate was a miracle from God himself and showed the deep faith and commitment of our staff to his ministry and work in SLH. So over the next few years, the HR committee did embark on a plan to systematically catch up our staff's salaries and benefits to more competitive levels based on the biblical principles as mentioned in the previous verses, that every individual is worthy of their hire and should be paid appropriately in a timely fashion. Hence, I also think that it should be the ambition of Christian people, not only in their personal affairs, but also in their businesses, to pay their bills. Maybe not daily, certainly, but certainly at the end of the month as committed. And how many small businessmen cry out actually because their bigger business partners do not pay their bills on time? As an ex-banker, I've seen this countless times, especially during the many global financial crises we've had over the years, and when there's a liquidity crunch, where huge multinationals delay payments to their smaller supply chain partners due to cash flow challenges. This causes these SMEs actually to run the risk of folding up, which would cause an even bigger issue for the anchor multinational with regards to order fulfillment if they do. So the business world has been far from perfect here. And we ourselves personally probably have not been impeccable here too. The strong words which James uses for this kind of exploitation should provoke us to see that as far as our power lies, no one should cry out to the Lord of hosts because we have not paid what we owed. Thirdly, the rich not only easily become hoarders, easily become exploiters, but the rich also easily become luxury lovers. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence or pleasure. And it reminds us of Luke 16:19 of the rich man who lived in fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. And James is saying that this is dangerous because it makes us lazy, soft, and indulgent. Actually, he uses quite an astonishing phrase here, which is almost coarse. It's very blunt. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. His eyes are on the cattle over there in the fields that are being fattened by the farmer for the day when they get to the slaughterhouse. And as these cows eat their extra special meals, it never occurs to the cows that they are being given these extra meals in order to make them fatter to go to the slaughterhouse. But unfortunately, that's the farmer's intention in giving them very good fodder. And James says ironically here that you fatten yourselves and you may smile and think all this is wonderful, but all you are doing is fattening yourself for the slaughter on the day of judgment. This is not the kind of language which is even considered polite today from the pulpit. Yet, this is the brother of our Lord, an apostle, and the head of the Jerusalem church speaking to the situation in his own day, which has certainly been repeated in many days ever since. In fact, a few years later, the sack of Jerusalem brought a situation which was far more horrible than any of the words here for those who were living in the city. And the judgment of the world in the future must be a much more terrible thing to those who are simply giving way to a luxury-loving life without a love for Christ and their fellow man. What then may we say, turning this round to ourselves? Well, we cannot doubt that spiritual growth seldom comes from soft surroundings. We don't do ourselves or our children any favors by giving them everything they want. They are very unlikely to be called by God in that case for the harder jobs in the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps all of us, myself included, also need to be reminded to avoid these softening luxuries, to learn to do without them sometimes in life when it is so easy to be luxury loving. What James is saying here is that it's extremely important for Christians to understand that there is a line between living a prudent life of necessities and conveniences and moving across to a life of luxury and self-indulgence. Everyone asks, where is that line? And the reason why the Bible does not give us a very clear and definitive answer on this is because it is written for all people, in all times, in all places. So people ask, how many cars do we need, if any at all? How big should our apartment be? The answers are different for people in India versus here in Singapore, depending on their context and needs. But just because the Bible doesn't draw a clear universal line on this doesn't mean you throw up your hands and say, who knows then? James is saying here that you should go and plan and pray and seek God's will to find out what that line is for yourself, so that you don't inadvertently become a cow fattened for slaughter in the last days. A good rule of thumb here is that even as your net worth increases, you should always try to adopt a lifestyle below, sometimes way below, what your financial capacity should actually allow you to afford if you max out. I think a famous example of this is John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. When he started out, he was a simple preacher, and he didn't make much money. But after a while, he founded one of the great movements in Christian history. And at the end of his life, he was making tons of money from his publications and so on. And it's a pretty well-known fact that when he made £30, he gave away 3. When he made £40, he gave away 10. The next year, he made £70 and he gave away 40. And at one time, he made £1,400 in 1 year and he gave it all away and stayed living on £30. Of course, things are a little different nowadays, but the principle remains the same. So one of the questions that Christian ought to ask himself is that, is my standard of living going up as fast as my income? It should not, and we should be thoughtful and prayerful about this. The more money you make, there should be a greater distance between how you live and the lifestyle you are capable of living. There are many famous examples here, even non-Christian ones. Warren Buffett, who has a net worth of $150 billion, has lived in the same house he first bought 67 years ago in 1958, and has pledged to give away 99% of his wealth. No prosperous Christian, as a matter of doctrine and conscience, should be living a life they are fully financially capable of. Now, that doesn't mean you should live like a pauper, or not gratefully enjoy the blessings the Lord has given to us, which, by the way, is also taught in the Bible. But we have to maintain a balance. Remember, the tithe is originally here to discipline us on this, because giving away 10% is probably enough to encourage many of us to make a lifestyle change. As a Christian, always aim to live prudently and well within your means, and look to be generous with whatever excess money you might have, and give to the church or other parts of the kingdom that might need it more than you. Fourthly, in verse 6, the rich easily, and I couldn't think of a better way to express it, gang up on the righteous. The fact is, the hot pursuit of wealth seldom allows a man to keep his integrity and his honesty. In their hot pursuit of wealth, righteous companions begin to irritate the rich man. They are better out of the way. The partners of a go-getting law firm or an investment banking firm will find it very difficult to have a Christian partner sitting beside them if he has any principles and scruples. And the rich can easily gang up on the righteous and condemn him and liquidate him, even though it may only be socially or economically. I have witnessed this myself when I worked in the Citibank New York headquarters in the early 2000s, where my old boss was a Christian, was summarily pushed out of the bank because of a financial loss the bank took from a banking crisis in Argentina, which was not something he could control, and in fact, he had given advance warning of. What then should we say conversely to this? Well, I think that we can say that those whose gifts and position allow them financial success, and this is often God's purpose for young Christian men and women, especially in the financial, legal, and high-tech worlds, that they would do well to meditate on the word given in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 to 11. They are particularly important words to anyone in our markets and economy who does well. Those who desire to be rich, and this of course means intensely desire so that everything else is put aside, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. For there are, in the senior levels of our major businesses here in Singapore, many a backslider, many a man or woman who was once a loyal follower of Jesus, or his history would show a deep interest in Christian things as a young person, now a backslider because he has wandered away from the faith and started worshipping money as his God. And this has pierced his heart with many pangs. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. If it should be in the providence of God, in his desire, that we should become successful, and many of us have been so blessed by him, we need to get alongside with that desire to be successful, which in itself is not wrong, a more intense desire for holiness. In particular, to avoid that pride and haughtiness, which verse 17 says, is the mark of a successful rich man. Nothing can be more wonderful, I believe, than the result of the grace of God producing a humble, prosperous man. But we cannot avoid acknowledging from this paragraph, from our own experience, that a humble, prosperous man is indeed a miracle of grace. And I think that we are forced to add to these 4 points I have made a fifth point, which is not a symptom, but is more of a consequence when I look at this passage as a whole. It is a somber and almost tragic point, but it needs to be shared. So far, I have said that the rich man easily becomes a hoarder, easily becomes an exploiter, easily becomes a luxury lover, and easily gangs up on the righteous who can condemn his behavior. But the fifth point I would be forced to make if I were to be fair to these six verses, and that's why expositional teaching is so important, because it makes you face what is being said, is that the rich man always invariably, almost inescapably, is on his way to hell if he misuses his wealth and relies on it for his total security. That is the plain and tragic meaning of these verses. Look at verse 1, the miseries that are coming upon you. Look at verse 3, they will eat your flesh like fire. Look at verse 4, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 5, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Look at verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. And the fact that the consequence of that is not written makes it more eloquent and poignant, doesn't it? James doesn't need to say anything. That's a devastating conclusion. He does not resist you, but... Have you noticed how when you evangelize and spread the gospel, you tend to get a more open response from poor people than the rich ones? That's because poor people are not able to control anything. They don't have the resources too. And they need something and someone more powerful to come and save them. Their hearts tend to be more naturally open to Jesus. Rich and successful people, on the other hand, believe that they've attained all their wealth through their own hard work. They are comfortable with their abilities and feel that they are able to achieve their success all by themselves. They are secure in their wealth, so they don't believe they need God for anything at all. Hence, their hearts tend to be harder to crack because they have forgotten the one key thing. What is it? The answer is found in a deeper look at verse 6. The actual Greek translation says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous one. He does not resist you." Rich people, because they have money and wealth, have forgotten their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to die willingly for their sins. He was killed for them and all of us, and he didn't resist it. He offered his life voluntarily. They have failed to recognize Jesus as their Lord and Savior because their hearts have been turned to worship their money and riches as their idol in the place of God. And it seems to me that this paragraph, if fairly looked at, anticipates that the rich man, apart from the grace of God and the intervention of the Holy Spirit, the really rich man is inevitably on his way to hell, not because he is rich, but because the power of riches corrupts the soul, just as any power does. But this has a more obvious and evil result than any other power in the world, because it turns people away from Jesus. Why do you think the Bible has so many verses on riches and wealth? About 2,500 of them, multiple times more than on faith, hope, and love. And so we read in Mark 10:23, and Jesus looked around, perhaps he was in some place near the business quarter, and he said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. These rich people were the people they looked up to. And Jesus said, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said with intense meaning, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." In conclusion, if we try to find a positive teaching here, we are reminded that to live with success is a very dangerous thing. The man who is very successful and very rich is in a perilous place, and he needs the grace of God and the intervention of the Holy Spirit especially. And we are reminded that if we are to be effective when we evangelize to the wealthy men out there, we are to exhort them never to forget what Christ has done for them and all of us on the cross. We are all cast back utterly on God in Jesus Christ, because salvation is impossible with man, but not impossible with God. So don't be a hoarder, don't be an exploiter, don't be luxury loving, and don't gang up on righteous friends. But most importantly, don't ever forget what Jesus has done on the cross for all of us. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one. He did not resist you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we find these Solomon difficult words are not those which we would choose to read. And yet we know that this testimony of James was needed in his day and is needed in many places now, including our home Singapore, even as we grow ever more prosperous. We know our hearts are deceitful, and we recognize how the love of money can draw us away from you and cause us to misuse the wealth and gifts you have blessed us with. We pray for backsliders we know of today, for many a senior person who loved you and sought your face when they were young. We pray for those who seek to evangelize with the good news of salvation, and we acknowledge that it is impossible to succeed without you. Keep us and humble us in these affluent days to use your wealth wisely, willing not to hoard but to spend for your kingdom, willing to be honest in our personal financial details in life, so that we may not offend the Holy Spirit and that your blessings be withdrawn from our lives. But most of all, we ask that you help us to never ever forget what you have done on the cross with the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Because with us, salvation would be impossible. But with you, all things are possible. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless all of you.